I was the dean of students at Southeastern Seminary. And on one occasion, we had a Valentine's banquet, and we had the newlywed game played. Actually, it was the oldlywed game, because all the folks that were participating in this game had been married a number of years. We had been married, I guess, since we got married in 78, 88. We were at least 15, 16, 17 years, somewhere in there. So anyway, we crushed the opposition. We devastated the other couples in winning the newlywed game. One of the reasons was the questions they asked. For example, one of the questions they asked was, what was the last thing that your husband has fixed in your home? Well, I had a major problem because I had a mechanical bypass at birth, and I don't fix anything. I can hardly boil water. And so I was sitting there racking my brain thinking, what have you fixed in the last week? Nothing. The last month? Nothing. The last year? Nothing. The last decade? Nothing. And so I kept thinking, and finally the moderator said, well, you've got to say something or we're going to have to just move on. And so I said, well, can you say nothing? And the student body broke into wild applause because she held up a card that said nothing. She was absolutely correct. But the question that put us over the top was the bonus question, 30 points. What is your husband's favorite book of the Bible? And one of the ladies had on her card the Gospel of John, but her husband said Romans. And then another lady said that her husband's favorite book was Galatians, but he said Revelation. But when they came to me with some degree of arrogance that I must confess, I said, you know, this is really not fair. Because I know that on that card sitting in her lap, she has written down the Song of Solomon. And again, the crowd broke into wild applause because she held up the card, the Song of Solomon. You see, at my very core, I am a romanticist. I love a good love story, but the fact of the matter is, so does God. God loves a good love story between a man and a woman. And God loves a good love story between God and humanity. So, why don't you take your Bible, and we're going to begin tonight probably about a 15 or 16 lesson study on the Song of Solomon, or as it says in the Holman Christian Standard, the Song of Songs. And tonight, as we introduce the book, we'll also work our way through the first four verses. So I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, Solomon's Finest Song. Oh, and now the woman speaks, oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is more delightful than wine. The fragrance of your perfume is intoxicating. Your name is perfume poured out. No wonder young women adore you. Take me with you. Let us hurry. Oh, that the king would bring me to his chamber. The second century rabbi Akiba ben Joseph said, and I quote, in the entire world, there is nothing to equal the day in which the Song of Songs was given to Israel. All the writings are holy, but the Song of Songs is the Holy of Holies. And he was indeed talking about the Song of Solomon, or as it is said in a number of translations, the Song of Songs. If you look at this book very carefully, and I'm going to be very much the teacher tonight, it's eight chapters. It's 117 verses, 2,660 words of a beautiful, poetic love song. Few books have fascinated humans more than this one. I discovered in recent days that during the medieval period, the monks who occupied the monasteries wrote a total of about 70 commentaries on the two great books of Romans and Galatians, but they wrote several hundred commentaries on the Song of Songs. And so those who had commit themselves to sexual abstinence and a non-marital status, not surprising to me, we're fascinated with this book that talks so much about sex, intimacy, and the beauty of marriage. It's an interesting book. God is never mentioned directly in the book, though
Some believe he is tucked in a hidden fashion in chapter 8 and verse 6. And we'll even see later that his name may be tucked in a hidden fashion in chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 8, verse 14, where the young women are told not to awaken love until it is the right time, and they are given an oath by the does of the field and the gazelles, and there may be a play there on the name of God. But again, it's a book like the book of Esther in that regard, where the name of God is never overtly found. It's also, interestingly, never quoted a single time elsewhere in the Old Testament, and it's one of the very few books that is never quoted in the New Testament either. And sometimes you may hear it given the title Canticles, and that is simply the Latin title, which means songs. It was one of the five megaloth. The word megaloth means scrolls, and it was read annually at the Hebrew festival of Passover, along with Ruth, Esther, Ecclesiastes, and Lamentations. So when our Lord was betrayed during that season of the year, this book also would have been written. I believe, and I'll point out some alternative views in just a moment, but I believe it was penned by Solomon, Israel's wisest king, who reigned from 971 to 931 BC over the United Kingdom of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But of course, following Solomon's death, his kingdom will be split in two. His two sons will reign, one in the north, Jeroboam, one in the south, Rehoboam, and the kingdom would not be united again until the time of the Romans. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32 tells us that Solomon composed 3,000 proverbs, and he wrote 1,005 songs, and yet of all the songs that he wrote, this 8-chapter book is the best of all. Now, several questions immediately confront someone when they read the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. First of all, how do we best interpret this love poem? That's a crucial question. Secondly, and this I get thrown at me all of the time, how do you explain Solomon as the author of a song that extols marital monogamy and fidelity when his 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 3 says he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and they turned his heart away from the Lord? It's a big question. It's a good question. So let's take both of them, and I'm going to handle them or address them in reverse order. First of all, some people believe that the Song of Solomon was not written by Solomon. Rather, they think that it would be better to be understood, the introductory title, as the song about Solomon or a song written to Solomon. And in that view, it's a criticism. In other words, someone wrote a song to Solomon or about Solomon, basically scolding him for the fact that he did not live up to the biblical ideal when he took into his world all of these wives and all of these concubines. So some think that he did not even write the book, and it was a critique of his sinful decisions in the area of his marital life. Others believe that he wrote the song as a young man, and that it was a song written about his purest love. In fact, looking at the three great books attributed to Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, this view says that he wrote Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, as a young man. He wrote Proverbs as a middle-aged man, and he wrote Ecclesiastes as an old man. And that does make sense. After all, when he gets to Ecclesiastes, he's tried wine, he's tried women, he's tried song, he's tried philosophy, he's tried everything, and he says, apart from God, vanity of vanity, emptiness of emptiness, vapor of vapors, all is vanity. And so some have made this kind of argument, and it is certainly a possible understanding that would explain how he could be the authentic author of the Song of Songs, even describing a historical reality of himself with a woman from Shulamite, or from Shulam. We call her the Shulamite woman from the area from which she was, and therefore it is a love poem that depicts an actual historical couple. I used to hold that view. I don't anymore. You say, well, you've changed your mind. Yes, I've changed my mind. I think more likely now, Song of Songs should be understood as an ideal, poetic picture of what God intended marriage to be from the very beginning. In other words, though Solomon speaks of himself, though only a couple of times in the song, and he speaks of this woman, I think it is an idealization where he takes two persons and uses them, if you like, in the drama of this poem, or they're the characters in this poem. And I do agree with some who've even said that perhaps Solomon wrote this book not early but late, and he wrote it as a psalm of confession. It was basically an admission that I didn't live up to the ideal. I did not indeed engage the opposite sex in the way God intended. And so it's a form of repentance with respect both to his polygamy and also to his adultery. But whether that's true or not, this I am absolutely convinced of. Song of Songs intends for you and me to look in two different directions. It intends for us to look back to the past, and it also calls us to look forward to the future. You say, where does it look back to? It looks back to Genesis 1 and 2, especially Genesis chapter 2, before the fall takes place. In fact, some Bible commentators have said that the Song of Solomon is an extended commentary of Genesis chapter 2. I think there's real merit to that particular idea. And let me point this out to you. Not one thing is said about Solomon in this book that's negative. Not one thing is said about the young woman, the bride-to-be, Shulamite, that's negative. Nothing. Nothing. They're both pictured as the ideal husband who is a bridegroom king. Keep that in mind. And she is pictured as an ideal bride who serves well and loves well the man that God brings into her life. And so it's looking back to the beautiful love and harmony and joy that Adam and Eve experienced before sin entered the world and messed everything up. But it also anticipates, in a real sense, the redeemed relationship of marriage that we find so beautifully depicted in passages like Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, and the Reader's Digest version, that being Colossians chapter 3, verse 19 and verse 20. In fact, a man named Douglas O'Donnell sums up well what I think is going on, and I quote, "The song is a song that Adam could have sung in the garden when Eve arose miraculously from his side. And it remains a song that we can and should sing in the bedroom, the church, and the marketplace of ideas." And I think he's onto something there, and that will indeed help us interpret this book better. So, Song of Songs, not a random collection of Syrian, Egyptian, or Canaanite cultic liturgies, which is the view held by more liberal scholars. It is not a drama with various acts or scenes, though that is an attractive view. And it's not an anthology of disconnected songs praising the bliss of human sexual love between a man and a woman. As we're going to work our way through the book, I think you will see that there is unity and even progression in the song that's too obvious to ignore. No one debates that the central passage of the book is found right slap dab in the middle in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 1, where you have a depiction of their celebrating their wedding night. I believe chapters 1, 2, and 3 are moving toward their wedding night. And chapter 5, verse 2 through the end, chapter 8, verse 14, speaks of life after their wedding night. And so I think you've got courtship going on in the first three chapters. You've got the marriage taking place, the wedding in chapter 3, verses 6 to 11, the wedding night in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 1, and then the realities of marriage kick in chapter 5, verse 2 through the end of the book. That is what I think is going on. And so I think we should recognize that there is progression in this song, and therefore it is best understood as a theological and lyrical masterpiece that shows us what both courting and marriage ought to be. But now stay with me here. We do not need to stop with the natural reading of the text. We need to complete the interpretive process and recognize as poetry that the song was intended to evoke multiple emotions, multiple feelings and multiple understandings. Now, for those of you that are maybe a bit sophisticated when it comes to Bible interpretation, I'm not calling for allegory. I do not believe that we should interpret Scripture allegorically. But I do believe that we should interpret Scripture analogically, by analogy. And I also am absolutely convinced that we should interpret Scripture Christologically. In other words, I believe the Old Testament, including the Song of Songs, is ultimately pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will try with integrity and a sound interpretive process to show you how that is the case. And let me say this to you. I don't think any book of the Bible in the Old Testament is more hard to do authentically to show us Christ than the Song of Solomon. I think it's the hardest. And so I am going back. This is, let's see, taught this book at First Baptist Church Dallas, taught this book at Aldea Road Baptist Church, taught this book at Highview Baptist Church, teaching it now for the fourth time, and I'm going through it again like I've never gone through it before. I've started over in many cases, reading new books, trying to think through it very carefully, and it's a challenge. But I think I can show you with authenticity how the book should be understood in that particular way. Therefore, yes, it's talking about the love of a man and a woman, but sometimes it's also talking about the love of God for Israel, the love of Christ for his church, and yes, sometimes it is absolutely appropriate to look at it as talking about the love Christ has for the individual believer like you and by me. By direct statement, no, but by analogy, yes. By Christological anticipation, yes, and I am convinced that this is how the early church would have read the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. In fact, my former student and now a professor at Southern Seminary, Jim Hamilton, I think helps us out here when he says, and I quote, "The song is about Israel's shepherd king." Oh, he's called the king no less than four times in this book. He is a descendant of David. He is treated as an ideal Israelite, enjoying an ideal bride in a lush garden where the effects of the fall have been reversed. And I absolutely think he is onto something there, and I think he is helping us understand rightly and better what this particular book is trying to say to us. So let me say this to you, and I'm jumping in my notes but keeping up with yours. I think we should not be surprised that the Song of Solomon is messianic, and it's Christological, that it is pointing us to Jesus. You say, why? Because Jesus said in John 5:39, they, speaking of all the Scriptures, they testify about me. And so that would also include the Song of Songs. In other words, it does anticipate the joys of salvation. Realize when we enter into the chambers of redemption provided by this king of chapter 1, and verse 4. So what are we going to do in our 15, 16, 17 studies? As we walk through it, we're going to see, number one, always first and foremost, how does this song address the gift of marriage as it was intended by God from the beginning? Secondly, in each of our studies, we will have a section committed to and dedicated to points of practical application, so that we can put into practice more perfectly what God wants us to learn. But then we'll conclude each of our studies, beginning with this one, by asking the question, how does this text point to me, Christ? How does this text, by what I see, by what I feel, by what I hear, by what I glean about this king, how does this text in some way point me to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate shepherd king that we find in the Bible? So, tonight, verses 1 through 4, three quick observations. Number one, being passionate for your mate is a good thing. Again, let me read verses 1 through 3. Solomon's finest song. Oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. The fragrance of your perfume is intoxicating. Your name is perfume poured out. No wonder young women adore you. No wonder they love you. Bernard of Clairvaux, who wrote 100 sermons
on the first two chapters of the Song of Solomon, and then he died. I don't think he died from writing the 100 sermons on the first two chapters, but he did die shortly after that. But he did say this about the song, and it's good, and I quote, "It is not a melody that resounds abroad, but is the very music of the heart, not a trilling on the lips, but an inward pulsing of delight, a harmony not of voices, but of wills. It is a tune you will not hear in the streets. These notes do not sound where crowds assemble. Only the singer hears it, and the one to whom he sings, the lover and the beloved." Now, already you can anticipate in these first words the fact that sex, romance, and intimacy are nearby and are soon going to take place. And so it's a good reminder for us this evening that we recall the fact that sex is a good thing. In fact, sex within marriage is a great thing, a wonderful thing. It is a good gift from a great God. Sex was God's idea, not your idea, not my idea. In fact, it would not be too strong to say that God is pro-sex. When we engage in the act as he designed it, and we do it for the glory of God. You say, you're saying that the glory of God should be the goal of sex. The glory of God should be the goal of everything. So yes, the glory of God should be present in your marriage. The glory of God should be present in your intimate life as well. I like the way John Piper states it. Quote, "The ultimate thing to see in the Bible about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. Most foundationally, marriage is the doing of God. Most ultimately, marriage is the display of God. It is designed by God to display his glory in a way that no other event or institution does." And one of the ways we display God's glory in marriage is by being passionate for our mate. It honors one of God's designs in marriage. So maybe that's why Solomon was moved to say, this is my finest song. This is my number one hit. This is the best of the best. Now, when it comes to being passionate for our mate, I think a couple of questions guide us that emerge from these verses. Number one, what do you feel about them? When you reflect upon your heart and your passion for your mate, what do you feel about them? Following the title that we find there in verse 1, the woman speaks. And I actually have a study Bible that has a W out to the side when the woman speaks. It has a Y out the side when we don't know who speaks. And then there's an M out the side when the man speaks. I will always point out for you as we work through our study who's talking. And so after the introductory verse of verse 1, the woman begins to speak. And she speaks of her king. And she says of her king that she would delight if he would shower her, not with a kiss, but with passionate kisses. Oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, an interesting point here. The bride, whom I'm going to call Shulamite, because that appears in chapter 6, verse 13. And by the way, this is part of my argument that this is an ideal portrait. The word Shulamite is the feminine form of the name Solomon. So Solomon is a masculine name. Shulamite is the feminine form of the masculine name Solomon. So you've got Solomon and Solomoness, or if you like better, the Shulamite woman. And interestingly, and I think this is fun to note, she does the majority of the talking. She's a typical woman, and so she does the majority of the talking. In fact, the percentages that I was able to locate, she speaks 53% of the time. He only speaks 34% of the time. She has the first word in the book. She has the last word in the book. In fact, sometimes when he's talking, she talks for him. He said, well, here's what he said to me, and she tells you what he said. So even when he's trying to talk, she tells you what he said. But anyway, she is very verbal as she works her way through the book. And here's what I think is going on. And I've not seen this before. When it comes to wisdom literature, you've got Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Proverbs really is a book for boys. And the Song of Songs is really a book for girls. I never thought about that before, but what is Proverbs but a father who's instructing his son on how to live a godly, wise life as a member of the covenant community. It's not girls who are being instructed in the book of Proverbs, but it is the young men. And in fact, the young men are told to stay away from certain kinds of girls. On the other hand, in the Song of Songs, you've got the woman doing most of the talking. And who is she talking to most of the time? Well, she's talking to her lover, but she's also talking to the daughters of Jerusalem. And so I think there's some real insight into the fact that Proverbs is a book for boys and Song of Songs is a book for girls. I like what O'Donnell says, and I quote, "The book of Proverbs can be called a book for boys. The word son is used over 40 times. The word daughter, never used. My son, stay away from that kind of girl. Don't marry this kind of girl. But marry and save yourself for that Proverbs 31 kind of girl." That's how the book ends, and quite intentionally, for Proverbs is a book for boys. The Song of Songs, though, is a book for girls. And its message to girls is patience, then passion. Or uncompromised purity now, unquenchable passion then. So I'll put it this way. In Proverbs, the young lad is told to take a cold shower. In the Song of Songs, the young lassie is told to take a cold shower. And so why is this young lady so drawn to this man? Well, a number of reasons are given. Note, first of all, because his love is intoxicating. It is more delightful, she says there in verse 2, your love is more delightful than wine. In other words, his passionate and affectionate kisses are sweet. And they're powerful. If we were to put it in our modern vernacular, she would have said, your kisses sweep me off my feet. They set my head to spinning and my heart to racing. She would say that this is how she is moved by this man. By the way, I found out in some sociological research, the passionate kiss, average length 1 minute, reveals a lot about your relationship. Considered even more intimate than sex, passionate smooching is one of the first things to go when spouses are not getting along. I will leave all of you to yourselves to examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith or not. So, we move on. His delight, she says, are in his kisses, but not just in his kisses, touch and taste. But she says also that she enjoys his smell. She enjoys his fragrances. The fragrance of your perfume is intoxicating. Quick aside, it's amazing how in the Song of Songs we are encouraged to exercise and utilize all five senses when it comes to romance. It matters what you hear. It matters what you see. It matters what you smell. It matters what you taste. It matters what you feel. And so wise couples engage all five senses, and both Shulamite and Solomon did this very well. The fragrance of your perfume is intoxicating. So he tastes good, he smells good. And you see my playful, practical application there. We could say he brushed his teeth, he used mouthwash, he took a bath or at least a shower, he put on soap or body wash, he put on his best cologne, because she also says there about your perfume, the ESV calls it anointing oils, the message calls it aromatic oils. She feels good about this man. Why? Because he takes the necessary time and steps to make himself attractive to her. Even though they may have been married for many years later, he does not take her for granted, but rather he pleases her and he pleasures her. And as a result, he sets her free to be the aggressor. Sometimes or something many cultures seem to shy away from, but not the Bible. And so as a man, I like that idea. Fact of the matter is, there's nothing in Scripture that says that when it comes to intimacy in marriage, the man is to be the exclusive aggressor. You read the Song of Songs, she takes the lead more often than he does in seeking out romance and intimacy. And so she goes on to say of this man, not only are your fragrances perfume and I find them intoxicating, your name is perfume poured out. In other words, there's no man like this man to her. There's no king like this king to her. There's nothing wrong and everything right in what she sees and also in what she feels. In other words, because this is the man that she is going to engage in the intimacy of marriage, her desires are not dirty. Sex is never sinful when it takes place within the confines of marriage, God's way, and for God's glory. And so even though she has these strong desires for him right now, she is going to save herself. She's going to wait, as chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 8, verse 4 tell us. She is going to wait until it is the right time. She would say, he's worth waiting for, and I'm worth waiting for. Again, this anticipates what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and verse 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, you are to glorify God in your bodies. And Shulamite understood that our bodies are sacred gifts from God that have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, our divine bridegroom. And so they are gifts to be used, yes, but they are gifts to be treated with care. And this is what this bride believes, and this is how she feels about her groom. What do you feel about them? Second question, what do others say about them? She says there again, your name is perfume poured out. No wonder the young women adore you. The bridegroom king's kisses are better than choice wine, she says. His smells are exhilarating, she says, even intoxicating. But, now she adds, his fame and reputation are without question and widely known. Your name is perfume poured out. Of course, the name of a person speaks to their character as a person. And she simply says, you are indeed like an anointed king. You are the anointed king. You are my anointed king who is adored by all the young women. And by the way, she's fine with that. She's fine that others look at him and find him attractive and find him desirable. Now, what we need to understand very quickly is this. A person is always more, much more than their physical appearance. Wise people, and you need to pass this along to your children and your grandchildren as you're given opportunity. Wise people, when dating or courting, will not simply form an opinion or make a judgment of that person that they are involved with by themselves alone in isolation. No, they will always seek out and listen to the counsel of family and friends. They will listen to public opinion. In fact, today we were picking one of my cabinet members who almost married the wrong girl. By God's grace, he didn't. Saved himself, waited, married the right girl. But, I mean, he was with this girl ready to buy the ring. And I asked him today, I said, I'm just curious, how many of your friends thought that this other girl was the right girl for you? And he grinned and he said, none of them. Not my mom, not my dad, not my best friends. Nobody, nobody, nobody thought that she was the right girl for me. Now, let me tell you something. If you're the only person in the whole wide world to think that this is the right person for you, you may be right, but you're probably not. Now, how you pass that information on to your children and grandchildren is a very tricky thing. I've learned as a dad of four sons that they are much quicker to listen to their friends than they are to you. It's just the way they are. You were no different when you were a teenager. Neither was I. And so the way you communicate that to them has to be as wise as a serpent, but as harmless as a dove. And that's not an easy thing to negotiate. But you can at least try to put before them as you're working with them and as they're moving toward that time when they begin to really pursue another person that they hope to spend the rest of their life with. You see the questions there. Is he honest? Does he possess a Christ-like spirit that is gentle and quiet? Does he have a bad temper? Is she financially responsible? Is he a flirt, a playboy? Does she accept her God-given assignment to submit to and respect her husband? Does he take joy in loving her sacrificially and working hard to understand her? No, we should carefully consider what others say about the person we date, the person we would consider marrying. Why? We all have blind spots. And there really is an element of truth to the statement, love can indeed be blind. So we must not let our emotions override good decision making, even if it hurts. Shulamite knew this man was respected. He was known as a man of character and integrity. She was not only physically attracted to him, but she could also respect him, and she could also admire him. And because of that, her passion for this mate was a good thing. Secondly, desiring intimacy with your mate is a good thing. Verse 4, take me with you. Let us hurry. Oh, that the king would bring me to his chamber. The Bible knows nothing, brothers and sisters, of casual sex, because in reality there is no such thing. What we often call casual sex is actually costly sex, sometimes resulting in STDs, unexpected pregnancies, psychological and spiritual scars. These are just some of the results from so-called casual sex. In fact, the price many pay is high, because we've approached God's good gift of sex in a bad way, all too casually. Now, again, passing on good information that you know from experience to your children and, if possible, your grandchildren, sexual attraction is inevitable. Sexual attraction is inevitable. God intended it that way. God made us sexually wired creatures. However, unless we follow God's plan, we will miss out on his best, and we will suffer the tragic consequences of sin in the process. So the Song of Songs is going to explain, beginning here for us, the purpose and the place of sex as God designed it. And here's a nice summary statement. When we make love the way God planned, one, we enjoy the security of a committed relationship. Secondly, we experience the joy of unreserved passion. You don't have to hold anything back. And thirdly, you discover the courage to give yourselves completely to another in what I call unhindered abandonment. In fact, sociologists and marriage and family counselors are now acknowledging, and we always suspected this, but now there's empirical data to back this up, that the most emotionally and physically satisfying sex is between committed partners, and that satisfaction from sex increases with, one, sexual exclusivity, one partner only, and two, emotional investment in the relationship, and three, a lasting horizon for the marriage. So if you came to me tonight and you said, I'm not a Christian, but I just want you to tell me I can have the maximum sex life in my one single lifetime, I'd say, fine, find you one partner, invest only in that one partner, and commit to being married to that partner for life. And all the experts say you can expect a more intense, more happy, and more fulfilling intimate life. We also are discovering that marriage is an excellent tonic for both mental and physical health, and that marriage is far superior to cohabitation in both areas. It's almost as if the Creator knew what he was doing when he said, save yourself for marriage, be faithful in marriage, seek marriage for a lifetime, and then enjoy the blessed benefits that I have for you. Now, two more questions tonight as we think about how we begin a divine love story. Number one, do you enjoy spending time with this person? Do you enjoy spending time with this person? She says, take me with you, let us hurry. Oh, that the king would bring me into his chamber. She longs to be alone with her man. And so she excitedly exclaims, take me with you, let us hurry. And where does she want to go? She wants to go into the chambers. This man she loves being with, she's in a hurry to be with privately. The chamber, no doubt, here refers to their bedroom. Because she knows she is loved by him, she can freely give herself to him in this way, because this man is like a king to her. He is her king. She wants to be alone with him, and she has absolutely no fear in giving herself to this man. Now, $1 million question. How do we get to a place like this? My goodness. How do we get to a place like this in courting, dating, How do we get to a place like this in marriage? Well, I'm going to have a lot of things throughout our study, but here in your notes, you see 30 things there that I came across, and I just thought they were really well stated. I'm going to read through them very quickly, and you just listen as I do. And again, one of the things I would be doing is I do when I go through this, and I ask myself, am I doing this in my relationship with Charlotte? Am I pursuing these things in my marriage? I know full well in advance I'm not doing all 30 things because I'm a sinner who's frail and fallen, and I make mistakes, but at least I can be reminded again of the kind of man I need to be. First, take one another seriously, but not too seriously. Please learn how to laugh with your mate. Secondly, nurture one another. Three, set up a problem-solving strategy. Four, be respectful and courteous at all times. Treat your mate like a good friend. Five, spend time with your spouse, both quality and quantity. In fact, in many cases, quality time is quantity time. That's especially true with children, by the way. Six, make room for intimacy and affection without pushing always for sex. Seven, treat one another as equals because you are. Eight, be honest with one another. Always speak the truth, but do it in love. Nine, give your spouse practical and relational priority in all aspects of your life. 10, James 1:19, be slow to anger, slow to speak, quick to listen. 11, do not let the sun go down on your anger. 12, never stop caring about pleasing your spouse. 13, seek unity and do not feel threatened by disagreement. Philippians 2:2. 14, honor one another's rights and needs. 15, do not impose your will on the other. Be peaceful and kind. Use persuasion, not coercion. What a good word. 16, seek to be one another's best friend. 17, try to deal with facts rather than feelings, but I've added in my notes, but don't ignore the feelings. Yes, try to deal with facts rather than feelings, but don't ignore the feelings. 18, minister to rather than manipulate one another. 19, put your spouse before all others, including the children, except for Christ. 20, honor God's structure for marriage, Ephesians 5:21-33. 21, be approachable, teachable, and correctable, even by and especially by your spouse. Ouch, that's not easy. 22, do not try to control everything. Give room for your mate to honestly express their feelings. 23, confront one another with tenderness, compassion, loving concern, working hard not to frustrate them. 24, be willing to sacrifice for your loved ones. 25, do not neglect your responsibility to provide for your mate. 26, again, be willing to communicate and to listen. 27, despise divorce and determine it will never be an option. 28, eat as many meals with one another as possible. 29, whenever possible, postpone doing things you want to do for yourself to the times when your spouse is busy with other things. And number 30, do not stop trying to make time for your spouse just because it seems so impossible to do so. Do you enjoy spending time with them? Second and final question, do you value them for who they are? Latter part of verse 4, a group of female singers shows up. We will learn next from chapter 1, verse 5, that these female singers are the daughters of Jerusalem. They've heard the words of Shulamite concerning the king, and they wish to reinforce her opinion of this man. In fact, they in essence say that your love merits praise and rejoicing. And because you so value this man, we value him too. In fact, more than that, we value who you two are together. In fact, you prove the truth of Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper as his complement. And so this beautiful complementarity evokes from others rejoicing, gladness. In fact, it even calls for praise because theirs is such a pure and precious love that has been said to us is better than the choicest wine. So it's a blessing, is it not, to read this book and to see something really important? See, what did we see, Danny? Not only does the couple love each other, this couple also likes each other. Yes, they love each other, but they also like each other. They not only want to be with each other, As we're going to see over and over and over through the eight chapters, they loved to brag on each other. In fact, I came across a funny story. A young child named Derek, 8 years, was asked how you could tell if two people are married. And he said, and I quote, "Well, married people usually look happy when they're talking to other people." Sad. But unfortunately, that is often true in too many relationships. That's not the way it is in the Song of Songs. Here are two people who are happiest when they are talking to each other or when they're bragging about each other. I think we should be realistic. They are aware that they are sinners saved by grace, but they are saved. And now they're part of a story written in heaven by what I call a divine cosmic romanticist. Because you see, I do believe our God loves a good love story. I think the Song of Songs tells us so. And I think the cross of Calvary of Golgotha says it even louder. Now, for time's sake, in your notes, we come to the practical section here where I give you some ideas of how you might check yourself out concerning how well are you doing with your particular divine love story. It's basically a simple 15-question true or false kind of thing so that you can take that home, work through it together, let your mate answer the questions first, then you answer the questions second, and then talk about what you believe would be helpful for the two of you to give some attention to. But then as we close tonight, and we'll do this every time, where is Christ in these verses? How do these verses authentically point to Christ? And I would give you this one thought to capture it. We all should have a passion for our King. And here let me explain what I believe is going on. Solomon's finest song is literally Solomon's Song of Songs. It is a superlative like the Holy of Holies, Vanity of Vanities, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And yet, as we've noted, the name of God never appears directly in the eight chapters. So how can we make sense of this? Well, I like what David Hubbard said when he addresses this issue, and I quote, "God's name is absent from the entire setting, but who would deny that his presence is strongly felt? From whom comes such purity and passion? Whose creative touch can ignite hearts and bodies with such a capacity to bring unsullied delight to one another? Who kindled the senses that savor every sight, touch, scent, taste, and sound of a loved one? Whose very character is comprised of the love that is the central subject of the song? None of this is to allegorize either the minute details or the main sense of the book. It is about human love at its best, but behind it, above it, even through it, the song as a part of divinely ordained, repertoire of Scripture, is a paean of praise to the Lord of creation, who makes possible such exquisite love, and to the Lord of redemption, who demonstrated love's fullness on a cross." And then this closing thought. The word King appears throughout the Song of Songs. He is the one the bride wants to be alone with while the crowds praise him, chapter 1, verse 4. He is the one she wishes to please, chapter 1, verse 12, and also be on public display with as she celebrates her marriage to him, chapter 3, verse 9 and 11. He is her King, the one she longs to captivate with her attractiveness and beauty, chapter 7 and verse 5. This King is like no other. He restores what was lost in the garden, Genesis 3. And he points to a wedding day and a marriage that only eternity will realize, Revelation 19 and 21, the marriage supper of the Lamb being, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder this bride loves him so. So just as we rightly long for and have passion for our spouse, we should desire with even greater fervency this bridegroom King, whose attractiveness is indescribable and whose name is above every name, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, and who is truly the desire of all nations, Haggai chapter 2 and verse 7. You see, marriage was always intended to point to Christ and His church. The Song of Songs places this truth front and center for our gaze and meditation. And what will we see? I think it will be this, and I close with this quote. The song's words resonate within the verbal manifold of Scripture's corpus. And when you pay attention to those resonances, you see beyond reasonable dispute that the depiction of human memory, desire, and sexual love is in the song figures both the Lord's love for you and yours for Him. And it does so in a way that helps us to see that our human love for one another are what they are because of their participation in His for us and ours reciprocally for Him. And so the beautiful love that we see between this man and this woman anticipates and even points to a greater love of a greater king and a greater bride. A king and a bride that will be united not just for a season of human life, but will be united forever and ever and ever at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as Revelation 21 says, when the bride, beautifully adorned, comes down to be joined to her bridegroom in the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, there's a real sense to which Song of Songs will not be fulfilled until that eschatological and final day. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this song. I love it. I enjoy the beautiful poetry and the imagery that we find here. I love the way that this woman loves this man, and as we will see in the days ahead, how this man loves this woman. And Lord, we see no taint of sin in these chapters. This as if the fall has not even occurred, and we're back in the Garden of Eden, watching Adam and Eve love one another perfectly, purely, and wholly, serving each other, caring for each other. And yet, Lord, because of sin, we know that marriage doesn't work like that today, and yet, amazingly, through Christ, we begin to regain what we have lost. And yes, Lord, even though it is an imperfect picture, the way we love our mate, especially the men loving their wives, is to be a picture to the world of the way that Christ loves His church and how He is adorned and cared for and ministered to His bride. And so, Lord, may we, as we work through these verses, be strengthened in our marriages. But Lord, may we also be strengthened in our love relationship with You, that we might enjoy all the blessings, all the pleasures of a one whose name really is perfume poured out, beautiful, glorious, and precious. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next week.